teaching on the, well, in this case, it's the fall feast, and you were disappointed that I didn't do anything with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I could go back and do that quickly, but I'm not. But we are in the midst of another one. This is the last of the fall feasts, and I know that you have no experience with it, and some of you are interested, and I'm glad you are, because there's a redemptive side to them, and I'm hoping to be able to show you that tonight. So I'm going to look at that fall feast, the last of the fall feasts that Israel and the Jewish people around the world celebrate every autumn. And we're going to look right now in Leviticus. There are several passages we could read, but I'm going to look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33 through 44. Yes, 44. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's feast of Sukkah, tabernacles, begins and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the 8th day hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do not, this closing assembly, do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the people offering you give to the Lord." So, beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the 8th day is also a day of rest. On the first day, you were to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches, poplars. Rejoice before the Lord, your God, for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. You see, the redemptive side already pointed out to that extent in verse 43. Read that again. So your descendants, you stay in the booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feast of the Lord. Father, I thank you for these feasts, and I thank you for even my own memory and enjoyment of them when I was growing up, and even though I never learned the meaning of them. And I just pray that my Jewish brethren would see their pointing to Christ, how Rosh Hashanah, how Yom Kippur, how Sukkot, and other of the great feasts of Israel point invariably to Christ, the Redeemer of his people. Lord, may your people see it tonight. May they be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. As you've heard me say already, the Jewish people and the Jewish world is in the midst of the celebration of Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as it's also called. Tonight, what I would like to do is to point out the connection between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Christian faith, something that I can assure you my Jewish brethren are not even willing to hear. I'll give you an example of this. One year, some of you might even remember this, when I borrowed a shofar. That's the horn, the ram's horn. It's blown on Rosh Hashanah as it institutes the holiday, and it's blown at the very conclusion of Yom Kippur, 10 days later. And no one really knows why, and I've looked at myself in the scriptures. There's not a word about blowing it after Yom Kippur, but it's just as important in the synagogues to blow it after Yom Kippur as it is to blow it at the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, but no one knows exactly why. But I borrowed a shofar to use in our evening service during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it's used at the end of the holiday, and it proclaims, it's interesting, it proclaims the closing of the gates. What it means by that, just take a minute and think, if you put your mind to think Jewishly about these kinds of things. It's, especially when you're thinking about Yom Kippur and judgment and sin, and the forgiveness of sin, it's the closing of the divine judgment and our confidence. Listen to this. This is the Jewish understanding at the closing of the gates, and our confidence that our efforts have been noticed and accepted by God, that we are going to be okay because we've made really good efforts. I mean, that was why I fasted every year on Yom Kippur. I mean, there were the 10 days of awe. You waited to see if you were going to be, your sins would be forgiven for the past year. And if you think you're going to do well, then you can go a little crazy during the year because you're pretty confident on Yom Kippur you're going to really make up for it and everything's going to be fine. And that's the kind of religious affection that goes into these feast days. You think in terms of your own efforts that have caused, your efforts have caused God to forgive your sins. That's Yom Kippur in its entirety. It's your efforts. Well, back to my example, I borrowed the shofar from an Orthodox rabbi who thought that it was going to be really nice that someone like myself wanted to teach this in a church. Until I was explaining to him the connection between the shedding of blood and the full forgiveness of sins that needed no more shedding of blood, no more sacrifices of prayer, since there was no shedding of blood that could be done because there was no temple call for the sacrifices anymore in Israel. So he was upset, but as you remember, if you were here, and there were quite a few of you who were around here at that point, and wasn't here, it was actually back there in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he let me keep the shofar. You know, when a rabbi gives you a shofar, but he doesn't give you his car, not to forget that. He did at the same time have me and my daughter, Micaiah, who's with me, removed from their home. The discussion was over, but he let me keep the shofar for that time. I came back with my daughter, Micaiah. We returned to return the shofar during the holiday of Sukkot, the festival of the booths. And in fact, it was very, very interesting to see because he and his family were living in this booth behind their home, and they were committed to living there for 7 days. When I was growing up, I was in the Bronx. It's kind of hard to have everyone have their own booth, but we had one on the roof of the synagogue. And we'd go up there, and the kids would stay there for a period of time, and it was always exciting and fun to do that. But this rabbi was taking it to new heights as far as I was concerned. He was forcing his whole family, kids and his wife and everyone, to stay there for the 7 days, and probably into the eighth great day of the feast as well. And he ushered us into their family sukkah, where we continued our conversation from that previous Yom Kippur, from a few days earlier, about a week or 10 days earlier, Yom Kippur. During the Yom Kippur, between the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, when I picked it up and when I returned it. His wife fed us cake and demonstrated the proverb about Jewish people. First they fight you, then they feed you. And that evening, we twisted that proverb a little bit because we fed and fought at the same time. Each time I tried to tell him about Yeshua from Tanakh, from the Old Testament scriptures. And he it wasn't that he wanted to argue against it. Now, this is an Orthodox rabbi. He didn't want to argue with me. He just told me, you stop this or get out. If I couldn't say his house, I would have laughed or something, but from my booth, yeah, my booth. And you have to understand that a serious Jewish person, even the name Yeshua itself, used in their home, would defile them. They would see it as defiling. And as we were leaving, the rabbi's wife pulled my daughter over to her and said to her, knowing her name, said, Michaya, not Micaiah, but using it in the Hebrew, Michaya, does your father always do this? And the answer is yes, and that's okay. But that's what we should do. Why not? This is a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish family. You want them to know about Yeshua, don't you? You want them to know that. And I was very thankful. He was very kind to loan us that. And it was actually a very nice time that we had in our congregation here with the shofar. You know what's interesting? Jesus is an incredible threat to people. It's amazing to me. Just using his name, saying it to the Jew in Hebrew, Yeshua. And it's threatening. Talking about this. Threatening. The first time I ever spoke to my brother about this, presented the Bible to him, he threw it at my head. That's the way he responded. Very nice. I don't want your gift. I'll give it back. Bam. Smack. No. But what are the people so afraid of? If that family had allowed me to go further, I could have transformed. I know this sounds strange. I'm not trying to be presumptuous. I could have transformed their dead sukkah, that celebration, into one that was filled with life. And that's what I wanted to do, because sukkah is filled with the presence of Mashiach. And here's how. I would like all of you here tonight to see just how connected with Christianity are these Jewish feasts. Remember this morning we're studying the Revelation. We have on the one hand the gates, we have the 12 tribes. On the walls we have the 12 apostles. And my concern that we understand the unbreakable continuity and unity of the old and the new, the old and the new covenants, the apostles and the prophets, forever in our life, not in Jewish life, but in life. It goes into eternity with us. It's the scriptures, old and new covenants. It's just incredible. And we should see this, and you can see it in the feast. Every feast has its way of pointing this out clearly. Tonight we're going to look at Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and my hope is that you will see with a clarity the greatness of the hope of the Messiah in the face of this ancient feast. The festival is found and explained in several places in Tanakh, in the Old Testament. I read from Leviticus chapter 23. I read verse 33 through 44, but that key verse, if you want to remember for later, really, as far as I can see, is verse 43. In Numbers 29, verses 12 through 39, Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 17. I just want to maybe read one other passage on this from Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verses 9 through 13. And you read, so Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, listen to this, the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts, during the Feast of Sukkot, Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. When he says this law, you know what law he's talking about? The law, the entire law of God is being read. He wants that read every 7 years. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen, so they learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of the law. It's incredible. I just find it amazing. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You know, if you listen to the news these days, you hear a lot of information of attempts to understand why kids are growing up and really going off lousy, horrible directions, and they're making linkages between, for example, they're not bad links, but when kids are growing up in homes without fathers, for example, and in the ghettos especially, they're talking about how serious this is, and they're striking at that as perhaps the main problem. But I've noticed when I listen to the kids who grew up in the ghetto, whose moms were left with a single mom family, but whose moms taught them from the Word of God, their experience of growing up is often extremely different than the kids who may have had two parents but had no training in biblical, the Word of God, biblical truth. All I'm saying about it at this point is then that there's something very powerful that we're reading here of what took place. Make sure your kids know the law of God. Make sure they're growing up knowing the Word of God. Let them have that. That will be a compass to guide them. That will give them true north in their life. So that the law of God, every 7th year, you might say, well, once every 7th year, what are you going to do? But it means that's the scripture from which you're going to train them all the days of their lives. The scriptures, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, at that point, that's what they had. All of it, by the way, pointing to Christ. And two other passages, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and I mentioned Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. All of these passages are dealing with, and the Zechariah passage in chapter 14, I think it's the most startling of all the passages. It's a striking passage. Read that. It's fascinating. In this festival, the people of God do something above all else. From the reading, did anyone get the one thing that was really happening that you really see as a central activity in this feast? Celebrating. You're celebrating more than at any other festival. Deuteronomy 16:14 says, "You shall rejoice in your feast." They rejoice and celebrate. That's what they're doing. The completion of the harvest. You're not taking anything for granted. It's a time to celebrate. They rest from their labors. There's a Shabbat. 7 days later, another. First and eighth day. Shabbat. They rejoice in what? In remembering God's provision for his people. Lest we ever forget that. We should never forget that. That he has provided for us. This year he has given us so much. We should think about it ourselves during this Sukkah. The things we have to be thankful and bless God for that he's done and given, that we won't even think about, let alone remember. But we should remember all that God has done for us. They do this by living in the sukkah, those temporary booths, which commemorate God's protection and provision for his people as they wander, as they travel, as they camp in the wilderness. It's not saying, look, you gave us a pile of sticks and you call that something. No, it's saying, you gave us this. You protected us from the wild, from the harm with these booths. And we do this. Now, every year, remembering your great provision for us, every one of us should be thanking God for the provision he's given to us during this past year, whatever it may be. You know, you're here tonight. You're here in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people. What blessing, what provision during the year has kept your heart soft and open to God so that you're here blessing the name of the Lord. Thank him for that. Thank him that he's provided your needs through this year. And in that festive day, God calls us to remember his providential care, a care which brought his people into the promised land. And you see, it's a pointer for us. It's a providential care that will bring us to Zion. We will, as we read this morning in that 21st chapter that we're up to in Revelation, we're heading home. Getting home, and we're looking forward to that homecoming. And he will bring us home, just as he brought his people to the land of promise. He will bring us to the final promise that he has for us. And you know something? You can count on it. This was considered by many, you know, people who don't even know much about Jewish feasts will say it might have been Pesach, Passover, or Yom Kippur. But this was considered the greatest festival because it was the end of the harvest year. And in this sense, it represented to them the end of what? The end of a life cycle of each year. That this was the end. And more than this, really, because Tabernacles was the realization of the final harvest blessings. So it reminded them of a final harvest, and reminded them of the blessings that came with that final harvest. And in this respect, of course, it was a portent to something beyond that. It was a portent to the consummation and the final ingathering of all God's true harvest at the end of the age. And that's us that it's being talked about, and others like us, all from all around the world, and from time in the beginning to time at the end. And it followed immediately, of course, after Yom Kippur. And this, and thus it was pointing out that only through the redemptive work of Yahweh could there be any true blessing on the people of God or on their work. It was through Yahweh, the covenant God, that's his covenant name, his personal identification with his people, Yahweh, that delivered them, redeemed them, provided for them in every way. Especially, they see this when the year had been a good year, with a good harvest. So to speak, a good year as opposed to, yeah, we admit there are terrible years. You spoke to farmers from last year, you would have heard from so many farmers, it was a terrible year. I spoke to a friend of mine who just tries to get land all over the countryside to make some money as a farmer. He said, I lost $400,000 last year, because it was the drought. And the corn, did almost nothing. I mean, almost all of it was dead. It was just dried out by July. And a farmer knows, really knows when it's been a good year and when it's been a bad year. They're not playing games with it. It is their life and their livelihood. This holiday, you see, calls us to do something, to thank God, but teaches us also to rely upon and always depend upon God. This feast of Thanksgiving also had a great many sacrifices made to atone for sins. Now, in some ways, this makes sense, at least the way I see it, because God calls on his people to rely on him for all their needs, physical and spiritual. And those spiritual needs require atoning, the sacrifice, the shedding of blood. Numbers chapter 29 calls for the sacrifice of 70 bulls, just so you see, get the context of Jewish sacred life, religious life. Sacrifice of 70 bulls, which symbolizes, that was a symbol of the nations of the world. 7 and 10, two perfect numbers, 7 times 10. You have 70, another perfect number then, in terms of not saying that's all the countries, but saying it's a symbol of all the countries of the world. And an ingathering, it was a symbol of an eschatological, an end times event, which comes from Genesis chapter 10, in which 70 nations are numbered as representing, again, symbolically of the whole world. In Zechariah 14 that I mentioned to you to take a look at and read later, certainly lends credence to this when it says that all the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem on this feast to worship the Lord. It's especially there a picture of an eschatological ingathering of the nations of the world. The final harvest is in. Deuteronomy 31 teaches that every seventh year on this feast day, the entirety of the law was to be read to the entire nation. It was a public gathering. This is one of the three great feasts for which you came to Jerusalem. And you worship there to read the whole entire law to the entire nation. And all, in this case, including the children, will learn to fear the Lord. It's not something you just pick up by osmosis. What Moses is teaching in the Pentateuch is that you learn to fear the Lord. You learn this by reading his word, by studying his word, by understanding the consequences, by growing up in a home where there are consequences for sin, where you learn right from wrong, and you learn there's a consequence for sin, there's a blessing for uprightness. We learn this, and we don't grow up to be believers who despise the law of God. We love it because we learn the fear of the Lord, and that's the beginning of wisdom. And we want to be a wise people. We really want to be wise, don't we? Don't we all want wisdom? So, the time of the Second Temple, during that time, new traditions emerged for the celebration of this feast. The lulav, which were the branches which were symbols of thanksgiving, were held in the hand and they were waved. They were waved, the idea was waving them to God on each day of the feast, with the exception of the Sabbath. You don't want to work too hard on the Sabbath, so you stop waving the branches. But during this time, Psalms 120 to 134, which are known as the Psalms of Ascent, were sung. And they're sung in a temple that was lit up entirely at night by four giant menorahs. And another holiday, do you remember another holiday that uses the menorah? What holiday is that? Hanukkah, exactly. The word Hanukkah means dedication. It's the feast of dedication. People see it as the feast of lights because the temple was lit up with the menorah. That's the feast of dedication. And it's another one. There's no Christmas reference in the Bible, but there is a Hanukkah one in case you're interested about that. It's on the final feast day that Haggai prophesies to Zerubbabel, who is clearly a type of Christ. I will take you, Zerubbabel, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. But this Zerubbabel and his temple were merely what? They're just types. They weren't the fullness of the promise. They were types. The temple of Haggai's day did not contain even the Ark of the Covenant or the Shekinah glory. It wasn't there. It couldn't fill the temple, all of which was reserved for Christ. He would bring Shekinah glory because his glory would, as we read again in Revelation 21, light up the new heavens and new earth, be the light of the temple because he is the temple. As we read, Jesus was speaking of the temple which was his body in John chapter 2 verse 21. And that is how Haggai 2:9, spoken on the day which is to be understood when it says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 14 is fulfilled in the New Testament age, as the world is evangelized and goes up to the new heavens and new Jerusalem to worship. We are destined for worship in the new heavenly Jerusalem coming to earth. This most central holy day of the liturgical year, one of, as I said, only three in which all of the males were required to go to Jerusalem, and once every 7 years even the children were required to go to the Feast of Booths, was an eighth-day Sabbath, symbolic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the eighth day, which we call the Lord's Day, but I would call it an eighth-day Sabbath, the Sabbath of the first day of the week, as the Christian Sabbath. The eighth day represents the beginning of a new week and a new life in the Redeemer, and the rest which comes not from the law. You see, that's why this eighth-day Shabbat, there's a difference in terms of our understanding. It's not a rest from our work. It's not a rest from the law. It is a seventh-day Sabbath signifies our rest from keeping of the law and our rest by keeping of the law. We rest because of our keeping of the law. The eighth-day Shabbat signifies that we rest in Christ. We rest in his rest. We rest in his resurrection. We rest in his redemption. The New Testament Sabbath is a memorial to the true redemption that was accomplished by Jesus. And this helps us understand the most important symbol of the feast. Each day had an elaborate water pouring ceremony, during which the great Hallel, those are Psalms 113 through 118, was sung. And it was on the last or great day of the feast, that is on the eighth day, that the water pouring was the central activity of the finality. This was the climactic event of the holiday. The priests circled the altar seven times and then poured the water with great pomp and ceremony. And this was the Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hosanna, which translates as save now, save now. This Hoshana Rabbah is mentioned, interestingly, in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. On this day, the last and great day of the feast, possibly see as the water was being poured out, you remember what happened? Jesus stands up and says, anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures teach, streams of living water shall flow from within him. The last great day of the feast, the final sermon, the final message. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus was saying that he was the creator, the sustainer, the provider, the Mashiach, the Messiah. Everyone was astounded. Some wanted to follow him. Some wanted to kill him. But everyone who was there on that day understood him. Biblical truth is not confusing, friends. It's not hard to understand. It's not a mystery religion that we walk away and wonder, what was this all about? It's so simple. He was calling, saying of himself that he not only provides the water for your thirst, but the water that will come from your inner being, that will pour forth from you. It was, you see, not difficult to understand Jesus. He was totally understandable. You know why? Because he wanted people to know. And that is, he wanted them to know without doubt what he, who he was and what he would do, that he was the Savior. He was Mashiach. He would provide everything. Everything necessary, including eternal life for his people. Towards the end of that water pouring ceremony, the final psalm of the great Hallel, his son. The stone which the builders despised, this has become the chief cornerstone. And what was the response? Within minutes, Israel's builders, the priests, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, would both hear and reject Jesus. They understood what he was saying, so they would reject the chief cornerstone of the temple that they loved, they thought they loved so much. And in rejecting him, they would reject the only true rest that there is, but they would reject more. They would reject life. And soon they would have no temple. Soon they'd have no land. They'd have nothing. Nothing to thank God for. Before it was all over, many of them would be dead, having been murdered by Rome. They would wander, the rest of them, as aliens in alien lands for 2,000 years. And then when they return only to fight from the day they returned until today. My friends, the great redemption has come. Jesus promises living water for every person who believes. He promises that. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, come to Christ. You can't satisfy your own thirst and hunger because it's deeper than just a craving. It's a hunger for truth and righteousness. Just cry out, Father, I'm hungry. Feed me, Father, I'm thirsty. Give me that drink of living water. If you're weary, you're weighed down with sin, come to Christ. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As he stood that day against the whole establishment, he stands this day against all the world. All the world. All that the world seeks and all that the world craves. He's offering you something different. He's offering you the one thing you need, living water. Coming out from your being, not going in. The world offers everything. I know it. They make all kinds of offers. All kinds of offers that perish. But come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come for what He offers. Because what He offers is imperishable. And in Him, you know what? You will find rest for your souls. I want to close, but there's just a final word or a final note, perhaps, of interest to this day as we look at the context of the history of redemption. Just as the ingathering of tabernacles signaled the last days of the religious year in Israel, so too in Christ, the Christ who gives living waters, He signals the fulfillment of tabernacles. He signifies that these are the last days. Not the last days of some liturgical year. These are the last days of redemptive history. We're in that time. We entered that time 2 days ago in God's sight, because every day, a day is like 1,000 years, well, 2,000 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are in, as Hebrews 1:1 says, in these last days. Last days, again, not of a liturgical year, but of redemptive history. The final ingathering has begun. And it's begun in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's begun in His person and in His work. The day of celebration has begun, friends. And soon we shall see all things made new in Him. Father, we thank You. We thank You for living water. We are thirsty, Father, for that word. And we hunger and thirst after You, Lord God. We thank You for redeeming us. We thank You for opening that word to those who are here tonight who may not know You, that they know if they're wearied under sin and sin's crushing pressure, that they can come to You, all who are weary and heavy laden, because You will give them rest, not just from tiredness of labor, but rest from the curse. By taking that curse, having taken it upon Yourself on the cross, You give rest, perfect, redemptive rest in Yourself. Oh God, we thank You. We thank You for this. We thank You for providing life, for another day of life for us. God, may we use it with thanksgiving. May we use it with blessing for others. May we use it by being the vessels of living waters for people who are thirsty. Lord, I'm thinking of Israel. I'll be there in a few weeks to teach. I think of them during this ingathering. May there be many in that place that are ingathered. And I pray that You will pick the right congregations for me to preach in while I'm there. And the classes that I'll have the opportunity to teach will be those where they're interested deeply in the ingatherer, not just the ingathering, but the ingatherer who brings His people to Himself. God, we thank You for all this, asking Your mercy and blessing upon us. Thank You for such a festival. And thank You for Jesus standing up and bringing the festival home to himself. Bring us home as well, Lord. Help us to realize we're on the journey home. We wait for that day we'll receive welcome home. In Jesus' name. Amen.